But we are we're talking about that very, very, how would I say, sticky subject of profiling, determining what to call this. So first of all, let me define what profiling is before we look at, I'm going to talk about this for a few minutes before we look at actually scripture on this, and then get ready to write down scripture. What is profiling? Well, profiling has been defined as the practice of attempting to understand a person or a group based on general characteristics or on past behavior. Profiling involves compiling data about individuals in order to follow through on a suspicion. I don't think we have a suspicious God, so there I would negate the idea of profiling there. But it's the use of, one writer says, racial, economic, ethnic, and other characteristics by law enforcement as the basis of determining who to search or investigate on suspicion of criminal activity. And you know, millions of dollars are spent every year by our government to pay the salary of professional profilers, FBI, CIA, others. And they spend hundreds of hours training the profilers. And then once they get out into that business, that profession of profiling, you may call it being detectives, they have learned to turn over every rock in their search for criminals. And even before meeting up with a suspected criminal, they look at things like Facebook. They know all of your Facebook. They know all your Snapchats, websites. They even look at your yearbooks, sports photos, newspaper articles. They look at your medical records, your speeding tickets, your library cards. They watch for months before they actually pull the trigger on capturing a criminal. They look at the way you dress, attire. They look at the places you go. They look at your attendance record, work, school, church, and I'll talk about that in a minute. They find out what kind of companions you have. They want to see whether you have a rap sheet or whether your companions have a rap sheet. They want to see what you do with your time. This is the professional profilers. This is the FBI, CIA, detectives. Actually, let me just say this. The FBI, when they interview for a job, when somebody interviews for a job, they will actually visit the different authority figures in that person's life. Let's say if Jeremiah were to there's no hope. Jeremiah's our singles pastor. But if Jeremiah were to fill out a resume for the FBI, they would check all of your authority figures in your life. I would be one of the people they call. I would give a good recommendation. But actually, I've had them come here. They've called week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks in advance, set up an appointment with me to do an interview for one of our young men that has sent in a resume for the FBI. And they ask questions. They had a sit-down interview. They do that not only with me, but they do that with coaches you've had, with teachers you've had, with employers you've had, employees you've had or worked with. You have to fill out a questionnaire it's like a book. They'll talk to your school teachers. They'll talk to your senior high teachers. They're going to ask if you paid attention. They would ask if you did your assignments. They're going to ask if you did your grade, how your grades were. They will actually talk to school administrators. They'll talk with your past employers. They'll talk with your mom, your dad, your siblings. Now, it's not just FBI and CIA and those. I've known business executives and pastors and those heads of ministries that impact several. They'll actually visit the home unannounced. Your home, unannounced. I'm here. Can you come back an hour or two? No, I'd like to come in right now. I'm so embarrassed. Well, no big deal. Just want to come in. Well, it is a big deal. They'll look in the bedrooms. They'll look at your office, your study, your garage, your lawn, your closets. You know, they'll look at things like your shoes. Do you polish your shoes? I know that's true in the military. They'll look at your fingernails. Look at the fingernails of the person right there on the website. They're going to see that. That tells me, and I don't know, I'm not a professional profiler, but it tells me that's a worrier. Anyway, just saying. I'm not judging. I'm just saying. And they're going to see what your eating habits are. They're going to look at the whether you exercise regularly, whether you're on time. I get asked those questions. Is he on time? Is she on time? Or are they late, habitually late? They ask questions like, what's their weight? Are they heavier than they should be? Or, you know, and heavy people have more issues. One quote I have is Billy Graham, and he said this, is it sin to be overweight? And here's what he says. Let me assure you that God does not want you to that God does want you to change. Not just so you feel better about yourself, but because he loves you. And he doesn't want you to be burdened with serious health problems that usually accompany this condition. There's a website you can look at, and I do look at, and that's convicting to me. Do heavier people have more health issues? Just Google that. And yes, they do. Yes, we do if we're overweight. Heart conditions, high blood pressure, diabetes, cancer, osteoarthritis, gallbladder disease, gout, breathing problems, sleep apnea, asthma, just to mention a few. And normally they want to interview the last one or two of your past employers. Actually, go back a year or two. And I've had colleges call me, universities call me. I've talked with coaches. I've had interviews from medical school. We've had a couple of young people apply for medical school. And they want to know, how does he get along with his peers? Any hint of drugs? How do they do with the socially? How do they do with the youth there that they're with? Any conflicts with them? How do they get along? Do they follow through on projects? What are they doing? What are they involved in? How do they treat their parents? How do they treat authority figures? Are they on time? Do they finish a job? What's their personal hygiene? Companions. How do they relate to the opposite sex? They've even had people who left Woodside for one reason or another, been gone years, that used me as a person they could call for referral. Of course, I immediately said, no, not really. Some good people have had to go. Moving and other situations, but they want to know, does this person have a good spirit? Does this person get along? Does this person, and they have a long list. They want to know, is this person lazy? Do they follow through? Are they diligent in their work, on their jobs, and their work ethics? Do they clean up? Do they set up? Now, I think of the food bank. We've got many involved in the food bank, many of our young people. And we got a good group of young people that will stick around and help and serve and clean up. That's the hard part, is the cleanup. There are young people that will disappear. You know where they go. They duck out into vans and cars and basketball and over to the side, and they don't want to do that. And so do I, in a referral, say, oh yeah, they're great. They follow through on the job. They're not lazy. What's their attitude toward authority? Then they, you know, there's books written on this. You can tell a lot about a person by their birth order. That's an interesting study. I, for years, have asked, are you firstborn, secondborn, or are you middle? Are you lastborn? And oftentimes I get a yes. Not always. Do you have a father? Do you have a mother? Were they divorced? Are you a father? Are you a mother? What type of parents do you have? And so a few questions. You have authoritative parents, authoritarian parents, permissive parents, neglectful parents. That's just a few details of what they ask out there with the profiling. And they're not profiling to find out why they should not give you the job. They want to find out what your character is like. They want to find out what to expect once you're in their ministry or once you're involved in their business of profiling or being a detective or in the military. Now, what does God say? Does God care about the way we look? Does God care about how we act? Does God care about all that? Does he care about our countenance? Well, yes. Several verses talking about the forehead, the hardened countenance, the countenance from the cheeks up to the head of someone that's immoral, somebody that's proud, somebody that's fierce. God is concerned about appearance. He's even concerned about hair. He's concerned about overeating. Proverbs 23:2, put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given thy appetite. I say that right before we eat donuts and coffee. He talks about the appearance, the profile, the dress, the attire of an immoral girl or woman. How she dresses, what she looks like, how to detect her. He talks about our spirit, attitude toward authority, etc. He talks about our speech. He talks about our thought life. Of course, he's the one who can see our thought life. He talks about our eyes, what we look at. He talks about our companions, the kind of companions we keep. There's several verses on that. Attitude toward the Word of God. He talks about that. He talks about God's Word. Talks about, do we have our personal time in the Word? Are we thirsty for the Word of God? How do we act toward preaching? How do we act in church? There's a verse talked, says that this is how you ought to act in the house of God. He talks about your prayer life. He talks about our finances. Finance is actually a good indicator of whether we fear God. Do we tithe? Tithing was instituted that Israel might learn to fear God always. So tithing is instituted, and I believe, and continued on in the local church to see whether or not we fear God. Is it important to God that we're morally pure? Is it important to God that we obey Him immediately with the right spirit? Is it true that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? So we want to talk specifically about God's profile. Number one, how does He profile us? How does He look at us positionally? Positionally. Now, you and I know that in God's sight, He's a holy God. God is a holy God. And that God cannot stand sin. And God will not tolerate sin. So positionally, and one sin will condemn us to hell forever. We know that. And it's that for that reason, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's why He paid in full our sin debt. That's why He raised from the dead, that we might have eternal life. So positionally, the moment I receive Christ, I am in Christ. The Bible calls it being justified. Just as if I've never sinned. That's how God looks at me. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're in Christ Jesus the moment we receive Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. In Christ, a new creature. So when God sees us, He sees His Son, Jesus Christ. Many other verses talking about that. We're told that in Romans 8:39, there's neither depth nor height nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus, or Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us from His love. So that's positionally, that's how He looks at us. Now how about practically, day in, day out? That's called sanctification. That's has to do with growing in grace. Whether you're a child in the Lord or whether you're mature in the Lord, and we're going to talk about that. And all of us deal with the issue of sin. All of us deal with the issue of of the flesh. So first of all, how does God look at us practically? Well, he wants to determine whether you are a mature Christian or an immature Christian. Mature or immature. There are some young people here that spiritually you're mature. There are some old people here that spiritually you're immature. So regardless of age, God determines maturity or immaturity. And one of the ways that he sees our maturity in the Lord is how we respond to the Word of God. Hey, I want more meat. Give me more meat. That's speaking about the Word of God, Hebrews 5. That's a mature believer, Hebrews 4. A mature believer wants the meat of the doctrine of the Word of God. He doesn't want to live on padlum and on milk. And so a mature Christian is a Word-filled, Spirit-filled Christian. You talk to a mature believer here today, you see, by talking to them just for a few minutes, they want the Word of God. And they desire to live a Word-filled, Spirit-filled life. A mature Christian has discernment. A mature Christian is mighty in spirit. And because of their ability to use the Word of God in their lives, then they're able to discern between good and evil, Hebrews 5:14. And they've learned to see the bigger picture. They've learned to discern Satan's devices. They've learned to see how Satan loves to come into a body of believers, a church, and stir up fights. You ever been at a church where there's a lot of fights going on? You can go into a church. I've been in churches like that. Thankfully, not Woodside. But you can go into churches where just walking through the door, you see people are at odds. And Satan has gained a foothold in that church. And there's bitter people there. There's a mature believer who's motivated by the biblical principles of things like a clear conscience, forgiveness, servanthood, imitating Christ, being Christ-like. And hopefully these immature believers in the church will see the mature ones being faithful in church, faithful in spirit. And say, oh, do I appreciate the faithful workers in Awana. Here, every Wednesday night, working with our young people. Amen, folks? Our people that work with our youth, our children, our singles, our core leaders. Oh, do I appreciate that. And many of them, in fact, I think almost all of them are faithful. Faithful workers. Faithful servants of the Lord. These are mature believers. Oh, do I appreciate our deacons. Oh, do I appreciate our staff, our pastoral staff. Now, I look at them as mature believers. I hope God sees us as mature believers. And then God sees a church. He sees Christians as whether they're mature or immature. You know, he does talk about baby Christians that are sucking the bottle spiritually. And they're characterized by the flesh or controlled by the flesh. These are shallow Christians, immature Christians. They lack discernment. It's like somebody says to me after I preach, you know, Pastor Scott, man, can you give us more? That was good. Pastor, I want some more references on that. This is a good study. And others will say, you know what, Pastor, it's too deep. And can you like cut it in half and give us more illustrations? I was really into this profiling thing. And can you like spend a whole sermon on that and maybe give us two or three verses? That's the immature believers. The immature believers are characterized by the flesh. They choke on meat. They choke on the deeper doctrines of the Word of God. Hebrews 5 says they're dull of hearing. They still only understand the simpler doctrines of the Word of God. And the Bible says they're unskillful in how to use this book, Hebrews 5. They've never learned how to study the Word of God, how to implement Bible truth into their lives. So what do we do with these immature believers? We train them. We teach them. We're patient with them. We impress on them that they need to develop a consistent time in the Word and prayer. We teach them how to apply the Word of God in their relationships and the issues, how to develop consistency in attendance of the weekly services in a local church. We teach the immature believers how to study and apply God's Word. We teach them how to seek counsel from more mature believers. You know, interesting, 1 Corinthians 3 zeroes in on carnal baby Christians. Three things characterize immature Christians. First one, strong feeling of resentment and jealousy toward others. Envy. An immature believer is at odds with others because they're jealous. There's resentment. Or, number two, angry feelings of bitterness and disagreement. That's called strife. Envy, strife. Or disunity and contention. They can't get along with other people and they're very cliquish. That's called divisions. Envy, strife, divisions. I mean, you can catch little things they say like, somebody's picking on me. I just know Pastor. Pastor was using me as an illustration in the sermon today. I just know it. Amen. Or someone's picking on my child. My baby's a biter, and everybody in the church knows. By the way, I don't know of any babies that are biters right now. I just don't like Brother Cecil. He's obnoxious, abrasive, inconsistent, know-it-all. Stop. That's what an immature believer says. Hey, I work better with Brother Cecil. He ain't the same way as he is at church, though. Uh-oh. Why doesn't Pastor use me as a soloist more? Why doesn't Pastor use me as an usher more? Well, maybe you haven't asked. Maybe you haven't presented yourself. But these are the kind of things that an immature believer will often say. So you have, we're talking about God's profiling. How does God see us? He sees us whether we're mature or immature in the Lord. And second of all, He sees whether we're servants or slackers. True servants of God have a desire to please Jesus. Matthew 20, verses 26 to 28. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You think of the fact that the very theme of the Scriptures is that Jesus is servant of all. Matthew 20:26. He's talking to his disciples. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, you want to be the head? Let him be your servant. Leadership is servanthood. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. But here's his theme. But to minister and was made in the likeness of him. But to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know Philippians 2. You know verse 7. She says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a what? Servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. You know, let me just say strutters are seldom called to serve. Are you with me? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, that means there's not very many skilled ones or experts, not many wise in the eyes of the world, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Weak things. You don't have much inherent strength. And base things of the world. Dishonorable. Despicable. Things that are despised. People look at you as low class. Hath God chosen. I love this. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. The most contemptible thing a person could say to you, actually in the Greek language during that culture, was to call you a nothing. You are a nothing. Hey, nothing. That's the worst insult of all. That phrase was actually used of slaves. So why, he says, had God has chosen, yea, and things which are not, nothing, to bring to naught things that are. The thought is to bring down to nothing things which the world thinks are so high and mighty. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. There's no room in the Christian life for big shots. And may I say, it's possible to be too big for God to use, but never too small. Amen? F.B. Meyer said this, great preacher, great writer. He says, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other. The taller we grow, the easier we can reach them. But now I find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath another, and the lower we stoop, the more we grow. Amen? So now you have, third of all, the wise, the simple, the scorner, and the fool. I would think every church would have these four types of individual. The wise, the simple, the scorner, and the fool. Proverbs 24:5, a wise man is strong. Yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. So what is a wise man? You have people that are wise. We're talking about how God sees people. He brings this out in the book of Proverbs all over. All over the book of Proverbs. A wise man has the ability to see things from God's point of view. He has the ability to apply Scripture to his life. Proverbs 1:22, how long you simple ones? Well, you love simplicity. So now you have the simple ones. Simple means low intelligence. Actually, sort of dumb. That's what the simple means. I call them spiritual space cadets. Yep. Whatever you say. They just agree with everything and go out and live the way they want. That's a simple one. They have no ability to make present decisions in light of future consequences. I'd say it just put it in four words. Simple people, they live for now. They don't think of consequences. The third type of person is the scorner. Scorners, it says, delight in their scorning. Proverbs 1:22. They love to scorn. Proverbs 13:1, a scorner will heareth not rebuke. A scorner will not internalize, will not obey the rules of his parents or his authority. A scorner, Proverbs 15:12, loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. He won't go to wise people for advice. One writer put it this way. Scorners mock God and mock spiritual leaders. They mock God and they mock authority. He hates people who reprove him. I hate you. Often parents will hear that from a scorner or a young person. I hate you. I'm going to kill you. That's a scorner. He hates people who reprove him. He will not go to wise people for friendship and counsel. I mean, the Bible says, what do you do with a scorner? You smite the scorner, and the simple will beware. Here's the scorner right here. Here he is in school, in the workplace, big mouth, looking around, you know, scorning authority. That's the scorner. Here's a simple one. Yeah, whatever you say. Okay. They're following the scorner. Boom, 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 boom. Mark, 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 mark. How do you get the attention of the scorner? Here it is. Smite him. Kick him out of class. Kick him out of school. Fire him. That's how you get their attention. Smite the scorner, and the simple won't beware. Does that make sense? So you have, in every group of people, in every group of Christians, every group of every church, you have the scorners. Proverbs 24:9, the scorner is an abomination to men. God says they're the scum of the earth. Yikes. I mean, there's more to do this. Yeah, more to study here. You know what they did with a scorner, parents did with a scorner in the Old Testament? They took him outside the city limits and stoned him to death. Wow. It says scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. Now, what's a fool? A fool actually is stupid towards spiritual things. Or hardened. These are verses that talk about this. They are obstinate. They're perverse. A fool could be a twisted person. He cannot see things or will not see things from God's point of view. One writer put it this way. The simple are weak. The scorners are disdainful. And fools are malignant. They're like cancer. We say to fools and to simple and to scorners, I want you from now on to sit with your parents, or I want you not to sit. I want you to go. If you're going to go anywhere, I want your parents to be with you. If you're going to do anything, I want this. You know, that's how you deal with them. Now talk about youth. Let no man despise your youth. 1 Timothy 4:12. Look at it. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. How old was Timothy when Paul told Timothy, let no man despise your youth? You think he was a teenager? I think he was somewhere around 40, 35 to 40 years of age. Paul calls him a youth. And says, don't let anyone, because of your youth, disesteem you or think less of you. But he says, but be thou an example of the believers. A model for believers. A die or a pattern for believers. Be someone to emulate of the believers, of Christians. The best way to gain respect. Let me tell you how to gain respect. Here it is. By your life. There it is. Not just talking. Paul is saying, since youth doesn't have a long track record in ministry, youth needs to establish credibility. And how do you do that? Number one, he says, by your speech, by what you say. George Eliot said, blessed is the man who, having nothing to say, abstains from giving wordy evidence of the fact. Another said, be sure to taste your words before you spit them out. Another said, if you want to change the direction of your life, change the declaration of your lips. What you say affects your whole life. So that's what he's saying to youth. Those that are considered youth, that's the pre-40s. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. Pre-40s, the 50s, the 60s. The 70s, the 80s, we're going to talk about that. I'm going to share something that's very interesting. I'll bet you've never heard it before. All right? This is what actually precipitated, one of the things that precipitated what I'm preaching on today. A book I read. And it talks about surveys and scripture and what does God say. But anyway, I'll give that to you in a minute. So if you're considered a youth, you're to be a good example by your mouth, by what you say, and then by your testimony. It says in conversation. That's your lifestyle, your life message, your manner of life, your conduct, your behavior, your deportment. And one writer said, not in speech, not in his thoughts. I see his greatness only in his actions, in his life. You want to gain respect? And make sure your lifestyle is consistent with the message. It's like, hey, you know what? What? Your life speaks so loud, I cannot hear a word you're saying. You know, people will follow through with, will follow your life more than your words. Do you know that? So we are a testimony. And then third of all, we're to be an example of the believers in charity. That's in love. Total giving, sacrificial love. You know what kind of love that is? Love that demands nothing in return. That's unconditional love. That's, hey, why are you doing this for me? Because I love you. Wait a minute. What do you want? Why are you here? What do you want? I'm just here to tell you I love you. Have a good day. What? want? You want to give your dad a heart attack? Your mom a heart attack? Mom, I'm here in the kitchen. I just want to tell you how much I appreciate you. I love you. You're up early. You're concerned about my life. Hey, Mom, I love you. And give her a big hug and a kiss on the cheek. And she'll be wondering, okay, what does he want? Well, prove it. It's just that you want to tell her you love her. And then we're an example in spirit. That's by our spirit. Attitude, discernment, inner man. That's talking about our real nature. Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. So the thought is your spirit, that's body, soul, and spirit, that part of you, your spirit, shows what you really are. Did you know your spirit, your attitude, that unseen, unspoken language that you give out to others is your true character? It demonstrates your real nature. Do you know what else it tells? Your spirit tells your relationship with God. Listen to me. Do you know, you do a study on that word spirit. There's people with a pure spirit that are here today. No deceit, no guile. A clear spirit, a clear conscience. There's people here with a steadfast, that's Psalm 32, too. There's people with a steadfast, unwavering spirit. That's Psalm 78, 8. Just consistent, steadfast. There's people here this morning that have a faithful spirit, a provoked spirit, a hasty spirit. Oh, I got to do a hasty spirit. There's people here with a haughty spirit. They strut. There's verses after all this. There's people with a humble spirit. There's people that are here this morning, and they've been this way for as long as I've known them, with a hurt spirit, a fractured spirit. They're broken. They're hurting. You know, would to God that we'd have a body of believers here at Woodside that detect that, discern that, and group around these kind of people and love them. Sometimes they come in, they just don't want to talk about it. They just want you to know you love them. There's people with an undisciplined spirit, Proverbs 25:28. There's people with an excellent spirit, like Daniel had, Proverbs 27:17. There's people that have a spirit that seeks God. There's people that have a judgmental spirit. There's people that have a bound spirit, a serving spirit, a spirit of fear, and God's not giving you the spirit of fear. A seducing spirit, 1 Timothy 4:1. A questioning spirit. What? Questioning. And so, you're a youth. You're to be an example, number 5, in your faith, being faithful, trusting God. Faithful, loyal, consistent, constant, unswerving commitment to Christ. That's what God wants. That's what God's looking for. And then God is looking for people that are pure. An example of the believers in purity. Chaste, pure. Pure in your mind, your thought life. Pure in your desires, your emotions. Pure in your motives. Pure in your actions. And I think this idea of being pure is primarily referring to the area of sexuality. There's nothing, listen to this, nothing will so destroy a person's credibility than sexual impurity. You want to destroy your testimony? Start circulating bad pictures. Or dirty jokes. Or making dirty innuendos. Or talking about dirty movies or dirty music. You'll lose your testimony. What? Why is it people don't want to sit with me? What? Why is it people? What's wrong with people? They're so judgmental. No, they're discerning. Now, last of all, God looks at any ministry, like Woodside, and he sees children, young men, and fathers. I preached on this a while back. 1 John 2. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 12. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Right before Revelation. 1 John 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children. Notice this. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, go to verse 13. Look at the second part of the verse. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. So, God says there's little children. That's not talking about age. That's talking about spiritual understanding. That's talking about, again, spiritual growth. Little children. These are babes in Christ. The Greek word is paideia, which means little children, those who are able to walk and speak. They know their Heavenly Father, and they can call Him by that name. And these have not grown spiritually, either because of time or because of negligence. These little children are still sucking the bottle. We talked about that. They only can digest milk. Envy, strife, and divisions. And notice what he says. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. You know, young believers, early believers, are very concerned to the place of worrying all night, staying up, calling. They're worried about the sin issue. And by the way, we all ought to be worried about the sin issue. But here's what they face. Questions like, what happens when I sin? Will I have to get saved again? How do I get forgiveness? What is sin? Why do I sin? What causes sin? If and when I sin, what's going to happen? How far back does God's forgiveness of sin go? And how far into the future does God's forgiveness of sin go? Those are questions a lot of times that come from the mouth of a child of understanding. And too bad, they'll go 20, 30 years asking the same question. They haven't learned what Scripture says. And then God says, I write unto you, verse 13, little children, because you have known the Father. That speaks of fellowship with God. These baby believers, one writer said, have also started to appreciate their new status as children of God. Hey, I woke up this morning and I realized, Pastor, I didn't have to worry about this threat of a missile. I looked around and I saw people fleeing and worried and panicking and terror-stricken. I realized that I have fellowship with God because I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. All of a sudden, they come to the realization that God is real. And God is powerful. You know, God cares for me. And He's really interested in what I do. And He supernaturally answers my prayers. Then you have the fathers. Look at verse 13. We've got fathers here at Woodside. I'm not saying call me Father Scott. Don't call me that. Don't you dare call me that. Only one person you can call God your father. But spiritually speaking, there are fathers here in a maturity way. He says in verse 13, I write unto you fathers, because you've known Him that's from the beginning. And that speaks of permanency. And there's no wavering now. And these are the men who have, or women who have gone through the roller coaster type of Christian experience. And now they're consistent. Now they're steady. Now they're growing. Now they're thirsty for God all the time. And they're continually going on in a deeper, deeper relationship with the Father. That's the fathers here. Then you have the young men. You have the young men that are here today. Young men spiritually. We've got young men in our youth group. Young men in our singles. Young men in our church body. Whether you're 60, 70, 80 years old. Here, you can be called a young man. Look at what he says, verse 14. I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong. And the word of God abideth in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. You know, it's interesting that the fathers are known for their knowledge and experience. The young men are known for their activity and adventure in spiritual warfare. These are warriors. Warriors for the faith. And they're characterized by a freshness, by an aggression, by a strength, by enthusiasm that manifests them as young men, young women of the kingdom. I write unto you, verse 13, young men, there it is again, because you've overcome the wicked one. You know what this says about the young men in the Lord? They're victorious. These are the ones who have learned to take on the whole armor of God. Young men, because you're strong, it's mighty, powerful, valiant. I would say at Woodside, these are the spiritual weightlifters. These are the spiritual sprinters. These are the spiritual athletes. They have big spiritual muscles. I shared with the men yesterday in our men's prayer. I preached at a youth conference on the West Coast, and behind me there was a big picture of a man, a weightlifter. He looked kind of like a lot like me. But I'm just joking. But inside was a circle. And there was a puny little guy. Puny. It looks like you blow at him, you fall over. Big on the outside. Muscles, weightlifting, sports, athletics. Boom. But inside, he's a little boy. You know, young men are in the church are men that are the muscle, the guys inwardly. They're strong. They love to pray. They love to share the word. They're on the front line winning souls for Christ. They're on the front line taking a stand for God on the job. They're confronting sin in the body of Christ. They're characterized at times by words of, I would say, reckless abandonment in the will of God. These are our warriors for Christ. And Woodside has them. Oh, do we appreciate them. Amen? It's like, Pastor, I appreciate your stand. But I wish you'd spend just a couple weeks preaching on that. Be tougher. Quit pussyfooting around. I hear that. I hear that from the young men. So I think, boy, do I need the young men. But I'm just going to preach the word. Amen? And the reason they're strong, it says you're strong and the word of God abideth in you. They've taken that offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, combined it with target prayer, and pushed themselves up to the battlefront. It says the word of God abideth in you. They're practically applying, living out the scriptures. It is eternalized and now at home in your mind, now at home in your will. You're living your lives, listen to this, according to chapter and verse. You'll never find a warrior for Christ who's not mighty in the scriptures. I compare this to military campaign. You have boot camp. Privates. And the whole purpose is that they might understand the rudiments of the military, the basics. They have to be taught to shine their shoes, polish their guns, take apart their guns under time, do push-ups. They learn to grapple, they're scrap. They get beat up a few times. They get yelled at. They're so tired they can hardly move. They get up early. They work hard. They read and memorize facts and details of their mission. And then you have the front line. These are the recon. These are the warriors. There's a huge pool. You start with 40 minutes many times in these huge pool like Green Beret or recon and other areas. 40 minutes of treading water with full battle fatigue on. Now they have 1,000 or so that indicate that they want to be involved. And then they get it down to about 200 in the special forces trainings. And only a handful will finish it, will make it. And when they're done, they're the bona fide warriors. We have some bona fide warriors here at Woodside. Young men. Because they love the word. And then their captains and colonels and generals and instructors. They have been there. They have a firm grasp on what's happening. Same as sports. I coached wrestling for years. Learning the basics in wrestling. The competition. I'll take on anyone, anywhere. That's the attitude of one of these warriors. I thought when I was in wrestling, especially in collegiate wrestling, I actually started in high school wrestling. My sister would bring her boyfriends home for Christmas. You know, I'd greet them and then I'd want to wrestle them. I wondered why they never wanted a thing to do with me after that. And so today, it's not, you know, with me. I still have the mindset of, I'll take on anyone, anytime, anywhere in the first 10 seconds. But today, I'm content with coaching. Do I want to mix it with those in competition? Yes. Should I? No! I'd be under the surgeon's knife again! But you know, in the early years of the ministry, it's nothing for me, nothing for Karen to be out to one or two or all-nighters with the young people. No way today. Street preaching, standing up at a Denny's restaurant. Hey, listen up. I got an announcement. And preaching the word before they kick me out. I have not outgrown some of this brashness, and I hope I never do. But let me just say this. There are certain men here in the church that are characterized as fathers in the Lord. Hey, these are the ones I want to hang around with. I have lots of questions. Tell me about answers to prayer. Hey, you ever been in some real scary battles spiritually? How would you handle this situation? Then, let me skip over a lot and I'll close. Here's the thought, and I'm going to share this. I told you I'd share this. God can use you, and He wants to use you regardless of how old you are. A survey, I'll just quote it, of 400 notable men from all walks of life was taken. Statesmen, painters, warriors, poets, writers of fiction, history, other prose works. And beside his name was written his greatest achievement. And after this was done, the date of which that work was produced. Here's what he achieved. Here's how old he was when he achieved that. This writer says this, of course, let us know how old this person was. When this work was achieved, it was organized into decades. He said this list was then divided into decades and into categories. From birth to 40 years of age, 40 and under, 1%. 1% accomplished anything great for God. No, anything great. Now, those in their 40s, 10% of the world's greatest achievements were accomplished. Those in their 50s, 25% of the world's greatest achievements. Those in their 60s, 35% of the world's greatest achievements. 70s, what would you guess? 23% of the world's greatest achievements accomplished by men in their 70s. J. Hudson Taylor. At 70 years of old, was vigorously pushing into new territory, opening new fields of the gospel, praying out new bands of missionaries to inland China. After their 80s, 6% of the world's greatest achievements were accomplished by those after 80 years of age. George Mueller. He was still expanding his orphanages, publishing material, literature, sending out missionaries to half a dozen mission fields at the age of 90, George Mueller. And then here's what he says. Old people can remain young in spirit and remain creatively alive all their lives, even as Goethe, who completed Faust at 80, even as Titian, who painted masterpieces at 98, Toscanini, who conducted at 85, Justice Holmes, who wrote Supreme Court decisions at 90. Edison, who was busy in the laboratory at 84. Benjamin Franklin, who helped frame the American Constitution at 80 years of age. Adenauer, who showed statesmanship and leadership at 84. Churchill, wielding worldwide influence at 85. Ex-President Herbert Hoover wrote history at 87. So what? Let's do some profiling. How does God profile us positionally? Number one, in Christ. When He sees you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, He sees His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, and you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He sees Christ. And that's grace. God's grace then teaches us that we deny ungodliness, we deny worldly lust, we live soberly, we live righteously, we live godly in this present world, practically. Sanctification. So we talked about, are you mature or are you immature? How would you say this? Where are you spiritually right now? Envy, strife, divisions, the word, prayer, church, witnessing. How faithful are you? How about the second area? Are you a servant or a slacker? Not a strutter. How dirty is your towel? Servant's towel. Third of all, are you wise? Are you applying God's word to your daily lifestyle? Or are you simple, easily influenced? Duh, yup. Or are you a scorner, you mock authority? Or are you a fool? You say no to God, or you say there's no God. Or how about the youth? An example of the believer. Speech, testimony. How's your testimony? People watch you, they see you at school. Oh, I want to be like that. He's got something, she's got something that's different. She told me about Jesus Christ. I want to find out more. Teachers, administrators. How about at work? Oh, there's something different about him, her. Testimony. In charity, love, spirit, faithful, and purity. And in the church here, you've got the babes in Christ. Still on the milk. Don't want the meat. Envy, strife, divisions, always upset, always issues. And then you have the fathers. These are the mature, speaks of permanency, they don't waver. I think of Waldo Breck. A father in the Lord. I think of Brother Chuck Crabtree, who's sick today. One of our fathers in the Lord. And we've got young men, known for activity, adventure. Is that where you are today? I mean, you're on fire for God. You're an overcomer. You're a spiritual weightlifter. Where are you spiritually? I'm going to leave you with this illustration, and then we're done. I spoke 2 years on, 1 year off at a camp in Michigan, Camp Kobiak. And we'd have some camps where the greater percentage were public school, and then some Christian schools, some homeschool, but the greater is public schools. I was preaching at one of the camps, and the first two rows, full of guys that were on the varsity football squad of one of the leading football high school football teams in the state of Michigan. And somebody had gotten into that school, one or two of my, and it's one or two that had brought everybody, and they'd led these guys to Christ, and these guys were being discipled, they were seeing. That's the real deal. That was a real warrior. And then I saw these guys, and I got done, and it's time to go to lunch. You know where they went? They came up. Hey, can we talk to you? I said, you guys got lunch? We don't care about that. They had their Bibles. And they wanted to grow. They wanted to learn things that they're grappling with at school and how to be a better testimony. And those are young men in the Lord. Young men that are warriors for Christ. You know, wouldn't it be great if God would raise up warriors for Christ at Woodside, regardless of the age? Warriors for Christ. Father, thank you for your word. We love you, Lord. And dear God, I pray that you'd help us to be fathers and warriors in the Lord. Help the children in the Lord to grow, to be thirsty for the word, and to be faithful. Pray, God, it is the light of your word, the searchlight of your light, of your word has shined on us today, as we've seen ourselves, as you see us. Dear God, we'd have a purpose to grow. We'd want to be all we can for you.